Thank you to Pastor Joshua and our praise team. Thank you to Caleb for leading us so far, and welcome to each of you. It's good to see you. It's good to be back together, even if these are unusual times. Our first indoor service since the month of March. We had a number of weeks outdoors, and I was really thankful this morning as the rain poured down that today was not a scheduled outdoor service day. I'm thankful for a dry place to meet. So welcome to those of you gathered in the sanctuary, to those who are in the fellowship hall downstairs, to those who are watching us online. We are thankful, appreciative of each of you, and thankful to the Lord for allowing us to gather. I also just want to say a word of thanks to those who've made this indoor gathering a possibility. A number of deacons and members have worked, but probably no one has worked as tirelessly on this plan as Pastor Joshua. And so, brother, we are so thankful for all the hard work you put in to make today possible. I think that's all I want to say by way of preliminaries. So let me pray for us now, and we'll ask God's blessing on our study of his word. Lord, would you come and be our teacher by your Spirit? Lord, teach us from your word. Open up our eyes to behold treasures there, treasures that will stir us in our soul, treasures that will change us as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. Treasures, Lord, that will make us more and more into Christ's image so that we would live as your redeemed people ought to live. Lord, come and work and move mightily in our midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sometimes the penalties for not listening can be pretty severe. Sometimes the penalties can be pretty severe. Take, for example, one of my high school baseball teammates that I will simply call Andy. No last names given here in this story. Andy was a great baseball player. He was a pitcher with the best curveball I've ever faced in person. He would soon be headed on to play college baseball and much bigger and better things. He was, however, not a good listener. Not a good listener. At least not on one fateful night. It was the night of the postseason baseball awards banquet where all the players in the program, freshmen, JV, varsity, along with their families, gathered at the school to eat dinner and then to convene in the school's auditorium for an awards presentation ceremony. The players and their families sat in the audience. The coaches sat in a row of chairs on the stage, making speeches, recounting season highlights, telling jokes, and from time to time, calling up players who would receive an award. Now, apparently, listening to all of this didn't interest Andy very much because he was spacing out in the audience until he heard his name called. What Andy didn't hear was the entire sentence that featured his name. The coach said, and I quote, "You've got to be a pretty good coach to put up with someone like Andy." And as the room erupted in laughter at the joke, suddenly we all noticed something unexpected. It was Andy getting up out of his seat and bounding down the aisle for the stage. Was Andy upset at this joke? Had he gone forward to set the record straight? Coaches and audience all stood motionless, wondering what Andy was doing. But rather than make a speech, Andy just stood expectantly beside the coach who was speaking, and the microphone picked up their whole conversation. The coach says, "What are you doing, Andy?" Andy says, "I'm here to get my award." The coach says, "I'm not giving you an award." Andy says, "But you called my name." And the coach says, "Not to give you an award." And by this time, the whole room was in riotous laughter, realizing what Andy had done. He had listened only insofar as to hear his name called, and then assumed that any reference to him must mean he was receiving an award. Now, he was standing awkwardly on a stage not meant for him. Andy was dumbfounded and not really sure what a person does in a situation like this. Walking all the way back to his seat without an award in hand would be a long walk of shame. But, on the other hand, there was an open chair on the stage, an open chair amongst the coaches, the one that the speaker had vacated. And so Andy plopped down there, out of place and to even more riotous laughter. And then as the speaker summoned up an entirely different player to receive the award, and the row of coaches all stood to shake the player's hand as he crossed the stage, well, Andy figured it would be rude not to stand as well and to shake the player's hand. And so he did, with all the other coaches, on a stage where he shouldn't be, for an award he wasn't winning. Everyone laughed until their sides hurt, everyone except for Andy. It really pays to listen. That lesson, I imagine, I would like to think, still sticks with Andy to this day. It certainly has stuck with me. I listen very carefully during awards presentations. It's also a lesson about listening that the author of Hebrews really wanted his readers to internalize. As they reflected upon and remembered an earlier generation of God's people who did not do a good job listening, who, instead of heeding the warning God had given at Mount Sinai, refused to pay attention. And if that generation, as our author will say, if that generation was punished by God, then how much more will God punish those who have refused to listen to his greatest revelation, the one he makes through his son, Jesus Christ? A day is coming, the author says, a shaking, we might call it, when those who have not listened and believed will be punished, and those who have will enter into eternal reward. And so that's our main idea for today, this shaking that is to come, this last day sorting of humanity before the God who has made them according to whether they have listened and received with faith the message he has sent. This is the last of the warning passages that we find in the book of Hebrews. It's a book that's fond of them, and they're warnings that have been made necessary by the readers, who it seems were wavering on their commitment to Jesus in light of some persecution that chapter 10 tells us they were facing. But it also serves as a warning to every subsequent generation of Christians. If we stop listening, if we tune out the God who speaks, if we turn away from his son Jesus when times get rough, it will prove, in fact, that we've never come to know him, but that we stand to lose everything on the day that heaven and earth are shaken. Today, we're going to look at our text here in Hebrews 12 in two parts. Two parts. It'll be simple and fairly quick. The warning that we see, first of all, in verses 25 through 27. So we see first a warning, verses 25 through 27, and then we see application in verses 28 and 29. So warning first, and then application. And so may God help us today to listen. His is a voice that we dare not tune out. All right, let's start with the warning in verses 25 through 27. I'm just going to read them again for us. Verse 25, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he's promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" And this phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. I wonder, have you ever talked to someone who it seemed would never quite come to the point of what they're saying, meandered around and around, and it's hard to pin down exactly what they were driving after? That is not a fault shared by the author of Hebrews, because he gets right to it in verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." It is direct and clear and to the point. But we have to ask some questions now. Who is the one speaking? What does it mean to refuse him? And then what's the content of his speech? What is the thing that he's saying to us not to be refused? Well, let's take those one at a time. First, if we keep on reading in this context, past verse 25, we see that the speaker is the one whose voice shook the earth in the past. And I think a very good guess for that is that it's a reference to Mount Sinai, given that that was referred to in the previous paragraph. Okay? He's also the one who has spoken through the prophet Haggai, who is quoted here, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." So the speaker, I think, indubitably, is God himself. Right? He's the one who's speaking. And then that brings us to our second question. What does it mean to refuse him? To refuse him seems to mean to reject his message, to ignore his word, to do what chapter 3 warns so strongly against. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." Right? So to refuse him is to tune him out and refuse to listen, to not heed his voice. Finally, what is God saying? What is this message not to be refused? I think if we could just summarize the whole book of Hebrews, it is that he has spoken climactically through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and this son is one to be paid attention to. This is not a son to be turned away from, to be tuned out, but one to be clung to in faith no matter what happens in life. Come persecution, come distress, come turmoil, come what may, to cling in faith to Jesus. So that is what verse 25 is getting at. Now, having given us that command, the author's going to give us some strong motivation to do what he says. Notice what he says next, beginning with the word for in verse 25, about halfway through that verse. For, see that there, if they did not escape. He's making an argument here, our author is, from the lesser to the greater as a reason to support not refusing the Lord's voice. If, he says, these Israelites who were gathered at Mount Sinai, who heard God's warning coming from the mountain upon the earth, if they did not escape punishment when they later rebelled in the wilderness and were forbidden from entering into God's rest, if they didn't escape punishment, how will we possibly fare better if we disregard God's warning to us now from the heavenly Mount Zion? Right, that he just referred to in the last paragraph. It was this way of linking up the new covenant's blessings to this God who gives them and speaks from heaven. In other words, if we, who live now in this age of better covenant blessings, if we reject the God who offers them, if we turn away from his son, how will we escape the punishment that is to be given to us? If those earlier Israelites didn't escape punishment in an inferior covenant, how will we escape punishment in a better one? If we throw in the towel and turn away from Jesus and the perfect cleansing from sin that he offers and the better access to God that he gives, what else can we expect except for judgment? That's what our author is saying. In fact, it's the same point he made earlier, you might remember, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Here's what he says there. For since the message declared by angels, and I think he's talking about Mount Sinai here, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How indeed? How indeed? It wouldn't be fair for God to punish unbelieving Israel and not punish unbelievers who abandon a profession of faith in Jesus today. No one in either age escapes the consequences of unbelief. Friends, isn't that a sobering and frightful warning? Especially when we think about those who have for a time professed faith in Jesus and then left him altogether when being his disciple became too difficult for them. I bet if you have lived for any great length of time as a Christian, names and faces pop into your mind as I say that, as I talk about people who once professed faith and then turned away. I can think about people I knew who got tired of being excluded from the popular group, or who got tired of being ridiculed by the highly educated group and turned away from faith in Jesus. I can think about others who found the Bible's sexual ethics too hard to live by, and so they left Jesus. In the words of Hebrews 12, they refused the one who is speaking. How, this text asks, will they escape judgment? And the answer is they won't. They won't. Friends, isn't that tragic beyond words? The judgment is coming. Look at verse 26. Verse 26 tells us that it's this, I think, really clever way of tying together Sinai and the final judgment by means of this word shake that we see here. Whereas at Sinai, God's voice shook the earth. Remember how the mountain quaked? He promises yet once more, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. But what does that mean? Yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Well, it's worth noting that this idea of shaking is often used in the Bible as a metaphor for judgment. Listen, for example, to Isaiah 13:13. Therefore, the Lord says, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts, in the day of his fierce anger. So notice that connection there. The earth will be shaken at the wrath of the Lord in the day of his fierce anger. So shaking is a way of referring to judgment. And to shake both heaven and earth suggests a shaking of not just simply one mountain as at Sinai, but in fact the entirety of creation, right? From the earth below to the atmospheric heavens, the skies above, everything being shaken by the Lord. And in a very similar vein, I think, is the passage that our author is quoting here in Hebrews, namely Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. In that passage, the prophet is delivering a message about the rebuilt temple after the exiles had returned home. They, to look at this second and an inferior temple, might have been discouraged when they compared it with their memory of the former temple, the older men who had seen it years ago. But God assures them that what is most important is still going to remain the same. He says, I'm with you. My spirit remains in your midst. And I'm doing this in faithfulness to the covenant that I made with you through Moses, right? So his presence to be with his people and bless. It's the very thing we've talked about, the construction of this tabernacle as we've been reading our Exodus series, and God comes to inhabit it. He pledges to still do that. And then perhaps recalling that initial shaking when the covenant was given at Mount Sinai, God adds this. I'm just going to read you Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9. You can turn there or you can listen. Yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. It is such a stirring prophecy. The idea seems to be that the readers shouldn't be discouraged because the Lord, who owns all the silver and all the gold in all the world, would supply just what was needed to beautify his temple and make it, in fact, more glorious than it ever had been before. And he would do this, he says, through the treasuries of the nations, who would relinquish their silver and their gold for it. And to accomplish all of this, the Lord says, his means of accomplishing it is a shaking. He would shake the nations. In fact, he says, he'll shake heaven and earth, the whole created order. And the association between shaking and judgment becomes even clearer in Haggai when you keep reading a little bit farther in chapter 2, to verses 21 and 22. So I'll just pick up those verses here. The Lord says, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders. So notice really clearly there's shaking and it's associated with God's judgment again. The scope, though, of those two promises seems to be so vast, so worldwide, so cosmic, really, since it includes heaven and earth, the sea, the dry land, everything, that what seems to be in view with this shaking that Haggai talks about is an end-time judgment, a cataclysmic shaking on the last day. Worth jotting down, if you're a note taker and you like to reflect and study later on, is the passage Revelation 21, verses 22 through 27, which, if I'm right, seems to picture Haggai chapter 2 being fulfilled in some surprising and wonderful ways. So there's a teaser for your afternoon if you're interested in tracking that down. For our purposes, though, now we need to keep going. And we need to consider how the author of Hebrews here is interpreting and applying Haggai's shaking in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27. One more time, he says, this phrase, yet once more, it's referring to the whole of that prophecy, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, on that last day, things will be shaken, he says. And what comes loose in that shaking, as it were, will be removed, which for Haggai meant absolutely the rebellious nations that were enemies of the one true God and his people, and for the author of Hebrews, appears to include as well those who for a time appeared to be Christians and then turned away from Christ. Even they will be included in the shaking. So we're to understand here that unbelieving people will be among what's shaken loose wherever they are, whoever they are, whenever they lived. But in addition to that, the author of Hebrews would probably come into us something else that'll be shaken in an earlier chapter, chapter 1, he's quoted Psalm 102 to include among what will be shaken and changed on that last day, even the created universe. He says, "You, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed." That's chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So I think we can say unbelievers will be removed, and the created order itself will be changed when Jesus returns for this final shaking. Things are going to be drastically different on that day, changed, different from what we've ever known. But in the midst of all this upheaval, all this change, all this rolling up the created order like a robe, some things will survive the shaking. Some things, it seems, are bolted down, are fast tied, are unmoving realities, no matter what else around them comes loose. After all, it's the things that cannot be shaken, he says, that remain. So, what does that include? What can't be shaken? Well, I think the starting point is God himself. God himself can't be shaken. The end of that Psalm 102 quote that was earlier in Hebrews says this, "Like a garment, they will be changed, but you," referring to the Lord, "are the same, and your years will have no end." Isn't that beautiful? You are the same, and your years will have no end. And then also, as verse 28 tells us, God's kingdom will not be shaken. It's a kingdom that cannot be shaken, we read here. God's kingdom refers to his rule or his reign, which is happening now in the hearts of his redeemed people and will one day come to exist, marvel with me at this, openly and without rival when Jesus returns to reign over the whole of the renewed earth. So God remains and God's kingdom remains. Isn't that good news? In fact, if I can be a little bit more specific, friends, isn't that especially good news as we head into a big election this week, right? Whether the election on the national or state or local level goes the way you want it to or not, do you know what is a bolted down reality in your life if you're a Christian? It's the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God into which you have been rescued by Jesus' own blood. A kingdom that may, the Bible says, be a thing of small beginnings, but which will one day come to fill the whole earth over which Jesus reigns in perfect righteousness and justice and peace forevermore. Isn't that a solid hope to cling on to? Isn't it a solid hope to come back to amidst what you'll probably hear are a number of breathless voices that will try to get you to bank either too much hope on the temporary kingdom of America, to either exult too much in its triumphs or despair too much in its losses? Friends, America will eventually be shaken. It's not the kingdom. It's just one of the kingdoms of this world. But the kingdom, God's kingdom, will never, ever be shaken. Isn't it good to know that whatever else gives way around you, that reality is bolted down, come what may? Notice something else. I'm going to give you better news on top of that news. If God's kingdom remains, and if God's kingdom entails his rule or reign right now in the hearts of his redeemed, then that means that we redeemed humans remain as well on the day of great shaking. We who trust in Jesus, who have entrusted ourselves to the one who has lived and died and risen for us, are a part of that kingdom. And this God who's begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. That is, God's rule is occurring now in your heart if you're a Christian. It's expanding and growing in you, little by little perhaps, but determinedly by God nonetheless. And so on that final day, we will not be shaken, but will remain to enter into the consummated kingdom, the perfected state, to enjoy God and life with him forevermore. And so we can say in such a meaningful way with David in Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." Amen. Amen. What confidence that gives. It's not just that God's kingdom isn't shaken, but that we who inhabit it aren't shaken either if we're Christians. bolted down into God's blessings. What a way to live. And that then leads me to make a very direct appeal to you. The difference in how you will spend eternity, either bolted down to receive God's blessings or shaken loose to receive God's judgment, is in whether you know personally the King of this kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether you've turned from sin to trust in his cleansing blood. So I ask you, do you know Jesus personally through faith? Are you entrusting yourself to him alone to save you from God's wrath that's coming upon sinners? If you are, then there is no force in this universe that can shake you free from the grip of grace. Though the mountains themselves give way, Jesus never will. But if you are not, and if you're trying to live this life independently from Jesus, to live as if you and not he were the great king, do you realize how ultimately insecure you are? Maybe before you've had the experience I have in passing a pickup truck on the highway that's carrying cargo that isn't secured down. You cringe a little, don't you? And you get around them as fast as you can. Because it's just a matter of time before all that stuff being transported is going to be shaken loose. That strikes me as a really good metaphor for what life is like lived on your own apart from Jesus. Don't you want to be tied down by the ratchet straps of sovereign grace? Don't you want to be unshakably fixed in God's kingdom? Don't you want to know what it's like to have sins permanently forgiven and a home with God forever? If you're saying yes and your heart is crying yes to that, then won't you trust Jesus? Won't you trust him for safety and permanency with him before the great day of shaking comes? He stands ready to receive you, and much better to be received now than to be removed later. So that's the warning. That's the warning in our text today, not to refuse the God who is speaking of the shaking to come. Next, I want you to see the application. Second, final point, it'll be shorter. That is, what we should do if our trust is in Jesus to hold us fast when the shaking comes. Look with me at verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You know what? I'm sensing a pattern here. Pattern here with the author of Hebrews. He is prone to give these stern warnings, like the one we just read, but then to follow them up with this warm pastoral encouragement, like what we see here. There's probably a leadership lesson to be learned here about the ratio of frowns to smiles. At any rate, notice what the author tells his readers. It is to be grateful. Maybe your translation has be thankful or show gratitude for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Some of our translations, in fact, have let us have grace instead of let us be grateful, which is certainly a possible translation, but in my mind, not quite as likely, since receiving the kingdom leads really naturally to a response of gratitude. So I'm thinking be grateful is the best way to understand it. If that's the case, just stop with me for a moment and meditate on this. Amidst all that will come undone, all that will be shaken loose, all that will be removed from its place, all those who will be swept away in judgment, you and I, if our trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, are held fast. We belong to a kingdom that is unshakable, a dominion of the Son of Man, which the prophet Daniel said, is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. And remember, since the kingdom entails the rule of God in our hearts now, what's included here amongst the unshakable is we who believe. Doesn't that thought, here's what I'm driving at, doesn't that thought fill you with a sense of security? Security, to know that you are bolted down in God's blessings for life in his presence. Doesn't that actually remove what would be our greatest cause for fear? Whatever happens to us in this life, we know that eternity is secure in the kingdom of God. How wonderful is that thought? How settling, how peace-giving, how anxiety-removing is that thought? And once that thought has hit us, I think our response should be one of gratitude. Maybe you even feel it now beginning to well up in your heart. Gratitude. Thank you, God, we say, for establishing us securely in your blessings. Thank you for taking us permanently under your reign. Thank you for a grip of grace that's so strong we can't wriggle out from it when we're rebellious. Thank you for transferring us into your unshakable kingdom. So gratitude should well up in our hearts. But notice something else. That gratitude, that thanks, is to lead to worship, or maybe your translation has service. Now, when we think about that word service and how it's used in the Old Testament, it is used often of what the priest performed before God. And now that it's being used of what all Christians give to him, it seems hard to escape the conclusion that our author is hinting that all believers are, in fact, priests before God. Oof. In fact, if you want to see that stated even more directly, chapter 13, verses 15 and 16 says it very clearly there. Boy, we've been reading about priests in the book of Exodus and the privilege that they had, the access to God's presence, the ability to bring before God in worship things that would please him. And now that's being said of us as we serve him. Well, what kind of worship does please this God? What does he find to be acceptable? Notice here, the kind done with reverence and awe. Or maybe your translation has reverence and godly fear. That's striking. That's striking. It seems that even knowing that we have received final cleansing through Jesus' blood, even knowing that we are invited to boldly approach the throne of grace, even knowing that we have come to join in the joyful assembly in heavenly Mount Zion, even knowing that we are part of an unshakable kingdom, still doesn't change the fact that God is holy, 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 and his worshipers must serve him with the proper reverence. In other words, all of his blessings and his kind fatherly disposition towards us in Christ don't invite us to be cavalier in his presence. They don't change his might and majesty. He is still, as verse 29 says, a consuming fire, just as he showed his people at Mount Sinai, still able to consume in judgment his enemies. So while these truths can be hard for us to blend together in our thinking, to hold at the same time, I think we have to. I think we have to, on the one hand, hold that with God, we are loved, accepted, cleansed, received, held near, kept safe, instructed to rejoice. Yes, yes, yes. And on the other hand, that he is still to be feared and trembled before, to be regarded as weighty and never as light, to be taken with the utmost seriousness as you would a consuming fire. The one who will rage against all who turn their back on him. Are you able to hold those truths together in your mind? To affirm one without lopping off the other? I imagine that this is probably something that every Christian has to grow in over the course of our lives. Lean too far one way and you could feel unsafe around God, cringing in terror, forgetting that he invites you to enjoy him and life with him. But lean too far in the other direction and you could make the mistake of treating God lightly, of failing to take seriously the holiness that made those who encountered God in Scripture undone before him. So may God help us as we worship him to hold on to not just one, but both of these truths. And may he teach us to worship him with both overflowing, exuberant thanksgiving and with deeply awed reverence. Let's close in prayer and then sing as we do that together. God, you are, as the hymn says, both merciful and mighty. And we pray as your people, help us to take into account both of those realities as we worship you. Help us as your people to know our God rightly. Lord, it all begins with that. Give us a true and accurate knowledge of you. And Lord, may we turn that into the kind of worship that you find acceptable and pleasing. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, to be bolted down in your blessings, secured in your sovereign grace, saved into communion and fellowship with you, with that only to become heightened and better than ever before in the life to come. And yet, Lord, you are holy, 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 the one before whom heaven and earth are shaken. So, Lord, as we worship you now, help us to worship you aright and bless your people as we give thanks and praise to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.